would go ahead and be turning in your New Testaments, Luke, the ninth chapter. Luke, the ninth chapter. Begin reading in verse 23. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Then he, Jesus, said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." This passage is reminiscent of what Jesus said in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33, where he said that if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father, and if we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father. But he says it this way in Luke chapter 9, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels." It's hard to imagine. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find anybody who claims to follow Christ who would be ashamed of the person of Christ, the type of man that he was on this earth, the life that he led, his perfect, sinless character, his compassion, his love, his graciousness, all of these characteristics of Jesus, his generosity. You look at these things, I don't think you were going to find very many people who name the name of Christ, at least nominally, who would be ashamed of the person that Jesus was. But notice here in the passage in verse 26 that Jesus is not just talking about himself in as far as his personal characteristics go. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, And I think when we begin to look at the words of Jesus and think about the religious world around us today and what passes for Christianity, that we're going to find a lot of different ways in which people are ashamed of the words of Christ. And when we talk about being ashamed of the words of Christ, that doesn't mean that for someone to be ashamed, they have to stand up and make that proclamation that I'm ashamed of these words. Being ashamed of the words of Christ simply means that Jesus' words say what they say, and we change the meaning of those words to fit whatever our preconceived notions might be and how we think things ought to be rather than how they really are, which is the truth, which is God's Word, which is the words of Christ. And we'll look at a few of those this morning. One idea that Jesus conveyed in numerous places throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament is the idea that we have to obey in order to be saved. And that is something that is made light of and ignored by much of what passes for Christianity. The idea that we actually have to do something in order to be saved. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Whoever does the will of his Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a very simple declaration made by our Savior. These are his words. If you do the will of the Father, you'll be able to enter the kingdom. And Jesus, as he compares the one who does those sayings, the wise man, building his house on the rock so that when the storm comes, the house is going to stand. But if you don't do the things he says, if you hear him and don't do them, you're a foolish man building your house in the sand. Jesus said in Luke the 6th chapter, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46, he says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he heard and did nothing. It's like a man who built a house in the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And so you have the parallel account there of what Jesus had said in Matthew, the seventh chapter. It's the same picture. The digging deep and building your foundation on the rock, that's the one who hears and does. We have to do. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, "He answered and said to them, My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And that was in response to a statement about how great it would have been to be Jesus' mother and how blessed she must be. And Jesus' reply to that was that the ones who are his mother and my brothers are the ones who hear the word of God and do it. We have to be obedient in order to be saved. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, continuing through the end of the chapter, James makes the point very clear that faith without works is dead. We have to obey in order to be saved. Many people are ashamed of that. It began way back yonder when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that church door, protesting and beginning the Protestant Reformation of the Catholic Church. He decided that he went from one extreme, the Catholic Church extreme, which was heavily reliant on works, to the other end of the spectrum, which says that you can do nothing, that it is all God and none of you, and it is strictly by faith alone. And both of those positions are false. We're saved by grace through faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "Through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." The purpose of the apostles' mission was to preach the gospel. It was for obedience to the faith among all nations. To go and preach the gospel among all creatures, preach the gospel to every creature, and the result is supposed to be obedience to the faith. And I like the way the English Standard Version has this verse. The English Standard Version, this is the New King James, the English Standard Version puts it this way: "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." For the obedience of faith. We often talk about the idea that in the gospel, in the New Testament, when you hear the declaration that you've got to believe in order to be saved, you believe and you'll be saved in your household, like Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16th chapter, that the idea of belief in the Bible is not the idea of belief that people preach and teach today that are members of groups such as the Baptists who teach that you're saved by faith alone. The idea of faith in the Bible includes within the idea of the term, that you will do what it is that God has said. Faith is obedience. To bring about the obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And the same thing in Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 and 26. And I've actually just got verse 26 up there. From the English Standard Version, the very same idea. "But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." We've got to be obedient. That's what Jesus' words are. We cannot be ashamed of those and change them. And we're going to go from the generic to the specific here. The general is that we have to be obedient. The specific that men seem to be ashamed of, in particular, being baptized. The idea that we have to be water baptized in order to be saved is anathema to much of the religious world that calls themselves Christians. However, the words of Christ are very plain and unmistakable. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Plain, straightforward. How do you mess that up? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, there's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And he's talking about water baptism because he has to make the point that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the fact that we get in the water and we scrub up and we come out and we're clean and so therefore we're saved. That's not the idea behind it. It's faith in the working of God, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 teaches us. We are raised by faith in the working of God. That's how baptism works. Because God said, be baptized and your sins will be washed away. Be baptized and you will be saved. And so therefore, when we're baptized, when we do what God tells us to do, we'll be saved. In John chapter 3, in John the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if we're not born again, we can't enter the kingdom. Nicodemus didn't understand what he was saying. Can we enter the womb, be born again, grow? And Jesus said, no, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Well, what is he talking about there? Clearly, he's talking about baptism. Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. We're talking about being born again. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are baptized into the death of Christ, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. We're born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Born again. Titus chapter 3. Titus, the 3rd chapter. Titus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 4. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the washing of regeneration? We're baptized, we're raised to walk in newness of life. He's talking about baptism. That's the washing in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26. Paul said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word. There's your water and the Spirit. The word is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 teaches us that. It is the washing of water by the word. That's the washing of regeneration. That's the water in the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's the antitype that now saves us. We have to be baptized in order to be saved. Does that mean that that is some sort of meritorious work that causes God to be indebted to us that we might be saved then? That's not what Titus chapter 3 tells us. Not by works of righteousness. It's not works of merit that we've done. It's by his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For we've been saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should be boast. Should boast. It's not works of merit. But we have to be obedient. We've already made that point. We must be baptized in order to be saved. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew the 6th chapter. And I'm afraid that those that call themselves Christians today have missed this point. Matthew the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or riches. You cannot serve God and mammon. The life of a Christian is not one that is based in the concept that if we'll do what God says, then God is going to fill up our cupboard, and He's going to give us all the electronics that we want, and He's going to give us a nice house, and He's going to give us a nice car, and we're never going to have to worry about, a lack of funds in the bank. We don't have to worry, and that's the point Jesus makes later in chapter 6, because God's going to provide for our needs. But that doesn't mean that all of our wants and desires are going to be met, and unfortunately, many that call themselves Christians have come to this false understanding. Mark the 10th chapter. Mark chapter 10. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler who came to him. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So this rich young ruler loved the things that he had more than he wanted to have eternal life. Because Jesus told him what he lacked. "Sell those things, give to the poor, come follow me." And he went away sorrowful. Because he loved possessions. We cannot be guilty of placing too much emphasis on the goods and material possessions in this world. Look at Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The warnings are plentiful throughout the Scriptures. Not to trust in uncertain riches. Not to be guilty of having treasure on earth and not having treasure in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the root of all kinds of evils, the love of money. And we're supposed to be content with what we have. We're not supposed to be focused on gathering up more and more on this earth. So many think that that's what Christianity is about. It's about tit for tat. I'm going to serve God, and therefore God's going to make me rich. And you watch them on TV, and they're just blatantly upfront with that. But watch Joel Osteen sometime, if you can stomach it. watch Joel Osteen and listen to what he's got to say. Because that's what it's all about. The name it, claim it gospel. You're a descendant of Abraham, and so therefore you've got all these promises. Go back to the old law. We've been adopted by God, and do you think God's not going to provide for you? I read his, Faye gave me a book of his. I would never buy one, but she found one in a garage sale, I think, for a penny or something. And I started reading through that, and that's what it is from the very beginning. It's a story about how he and his wife decided they wanted this, his wife wanted this big fancy house. And so they began to pray about this big fancy house, and sure enough, on down the line, they got the big fancy house. And at first, they had no idea how they were ever going to have that kind of money to be able to afford a big fancy house like that. Well, they found a way to get that money. It's by bilking people who, at least in some way, are seeking God. By taking money from them, just like the false teachers in 2 Peter. By covetousness, they defraud you. Their God is their belly. Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. Jesus said to him, I'll follow you, Jesus. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's Christianity there. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Look at the lives the apostles led. Do you see any of them being rich in material possessions? They suffered depravity. But it didn't make any difference because they were laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. God made sure that they had the things they needed, and that's what he's promised to us. But nowhere does he promise us that we're going to get rich. And also an idea that is not very popular to preach today. Men are ashamed of these words. Go and sin no more. You remember in John chapter 8, John the 8th chapter, the woman that was caught up in adultery. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The record says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and rolled on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn her. They didn't fulfill the requirements of the law of Moses to have this woman stoned. And Jesus knew that. And he called them out for their hypocrisy. And I'm shocked, really, that they had enough of a conscience to actually walk away. But that woman, Jesus said, I don't condemn you. But you go and you sin no more. You cannot continue to live that kind of a lifestyle and expect to be right with God. He said, you go and you sin no more. Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13 and beginning in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We make the point always that repentance is a change of mind. That's the definition of the word. Metanoia. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, and it brings about a change in life. You stop doing those things that are contrary to the will of God, that violate His commands, that are sin, and you begin to walk according to the precepts of God's Word. You have to change. What do people say today? Come as you are. Come as you are. God loves you just like you are. If you're a homosexual, that's okay. You can stay a homosexual. If you're an adulterous marriage, that's okay too. There's not a problem with that. If you drink a little bit, well, that's fine. And you just go down the line. Excuses are made. Tolerance is shown. Come as you are. They're ashamed of the words of Christ. What does Jesus teach? Go and sin no more. Change your life. What does the Apostle Paul say? Look at Romans chapter 6. In Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we sin that grace might abound? No, because we have died to sin. We have been saved and delivered by that form of doctrine. We've been saved. We're now slaves of righteousness. He says that the fruits of that unrighteousness, your sin, the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When? When we're slaves of obedience. When we practice righteousness. That's the point that he makes. You died to sin. Read chapter 6. We read the first part of the chapter earlier in the lesson. We die to those things. We don't continue to live in them. We have to repent. And we must truly repent if we expect to be saved. Many people are ashamed of that because that's too hard. That's too hard. And it's just not fair. Because we have people, you're born that way. If you're an alcoholic, well, you're born that way. If you're a homosexual, you're born that way. We have to truly repent. And another area that people seem to be ashamed of today, the idea when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because what do the premillennialists teach? That his kingdom is of this world, and it's not yet here, but it's going to be here one of these days, and it's going to last 1,000 years, and man, is it going to be awesome. Jesus is going to sit on David's throne, literal throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to have 1,000-year reign here on the earth. But what did Jesus say? John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus told Pilate before he was crucified, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." My kingdom is not of this world. There is not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem. That's not what the Scriptures teach. What do the Scriptures teach? Turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And notice what Jesus says there in Mark the 9th chapter, the first verse. He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." There were those standing there with Jesus in the first century who would not die until they had seen the kingdom come with power. I don't know of anybody around that is 2,000 years old. Can you imagine the media storm that would descend upon somebody who was that old and it could be verified? So what does that tell us? The kingdom is here. Those people that live, that generation, saw the kingdom of God come with power. Luke the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. Same thing, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Same thing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice what the Apostle Paul says there. He says, He, Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Jesus' kingdom, those who were in Colossae in the first century, had been conveyed into the kingdom of Christ. How can you be conveyed into a kingdom that does not yet exist? So what does that tell us? The kingdom existed in the first century. Revelation 1 and verse 9. Notice what John says. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. He was in the tribulation with them, but he was also in the kingdom with them. In the first century, the kingdom existed. The kingdom is the church. Matthew, the 16th chapter, and Matthew chapter 16. Jesus makes that very point. Matthew chapter 16 and beginning in verse 18, He said, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus uses the church and the kingdom as synonyms for one another. The kingdom existed in the first century. The kingdom exists today. It is that eternal kingdom that Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 talks about. That everlasting kingdom. Eternal. That's the kingdom. It's the church. It was established in the first century. Still here today. We're conveyed into it today. Just like the Colossians were. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Says that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. What does that mean? The Lord adds to the kingdom daily such as should be saved. And people want to buy all these books. People are making really nice livings from writing their speculations regarding Daniel and Ezekiel and the Revelation. Trying to tie them all together and to make them into some future thing that's going to happen with a battle of Armageddon and an Antichrist, which John says there were already Antichrists in the world in the first century, read 1 John. Be very careful to notice when he talks about Antichrist that he's already there. People are making a living, though, writing those books. And it's exciting to think about, isn't it? Isn't that kind of neat? The idea that there's going to be this battle of Armageddon and Jesus is going to come back, going to be an earthly king. I mean, it's exciting. It makes for a good story. Not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the world, the earth, and works that are in it are going to be burned up, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to meet Christ in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that ever say that Jesus is going to set foot on the earth again. Yet people have this idea. And I guess the story that I find that to be quite an exciting, exhilarating thing. The truth of what the gospel says. Who needs that other story? The people are ashamed of what the gospel actually teaches. People are ashamed of Jesus' words. They don't come out and say it, but the fact that they've changed those words and don't follow those words shows, like James was talking about, the proofs of the pudding. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The proofs in the pudding, they change what the Word of Christ says and make it mean something else. They're ashamed of His words, and what does Jesus say? I'm going to be ashamed of you. I'm going to be ashamed of you. And we need to be careful that we're never ashamed of the words of Christ. We need to live what it is that Jesus teaches and not just talk about it. And not just come up here to a building a couple times a week and feel like that we paid our dues, we paid up our fire insurance, and therefore we don't have to make any other further efforts. That's not how it works. We've got to do the word of Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? We've got to do what he says. And if you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, I encourage you to do that before it's too late. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Confess him before men. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water that your sins might be washed away. You'll be conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You'll be added to the church by the Lord. You'll have the hope of heaven. You'll be part of the body of the saved. Ephesians 5:23. You haven't done it good today. And if you're hearing your child of God and not living your life the way that you should, repent of your sins and we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be this morning, why don't you come forward and make it known while together we stand and sing.